Father in heaven, as we come before you on this Lord's Day morning, we ask that you might bless the reading and the preaching and the teaching of your word. Lord, we pray that you might strengthen a weak vessel, that the word of God might be ministered not only faithfully, but effectively. May you open the word to us, but may you also open our heart to the word. May you give us ears to hear. And Lord, may we hide the word of God in our hearts, that we might not sin against you. May your word not return void, we pray. These things we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. I invite you to turn with me in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16, and then we're going to read a couple verses from 2 Samuel, chapter 19. Luke, chapter 16. The parable of the unjust steward. Please give your attention to the reading of God's word. He also said to his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you could no longer be my steward. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me, and I cannot dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I have resolved what to do, that when I put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures or 100 barrels of oil. So he said to him, take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? So he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is not what is your own? No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And now I invite you to turn with me to 2 Samuel, chapter 19. The context here is very important. David left Jerusalem due to his son Absalom, and he's been living in exile, and this is after the death of Absalom, and David is being received back into Jerusalem, and he's making his way back into Jerusalem, and you have three cameos here, three little pictures of what the kingdom looks like at this point in time. You've got Simei, who cursed David as he was leaving Jerusalem, and literally threw stones at him. And it turns out he's a very prominent man. And I'm just amazed that he did that and got by with that. But he did. And he recognizes if David's coming back to town, better make things right with David. So he's the first one to meet David as David's coming back. And then there's Mephibosheth. And you know Mephibosheth. He's a son of Saul. And David has this covenant with Jonathan. He's promised not to annihilate his house. And Mephibosheth has been a very loyal servant of David's. But David doesn't know that for certain. He's confused because Mephibosheth did not go with him when they left. And that's because Ziba, Saul's servant, who's now the servant of Mephibosheth, deceived him and slandered him and lied about him and made it impossible for him to join David. And he's lame, by the way. That's an important detail. He has difficulty walking. So Mephibosheth is there to greet David, and he hasn't bathed or clipped his toenails or fingernails. He's been living as if he was living in exile. And now we come to this part of the story here, which is important, in verse 31. And Barzillai, the Gileadite, came down from Rogelim and went across the Jordan with the king to escort him across the Jordan. Now, Barzillai was a very aged man, 80 years old. And he had provided the king with supplies while he stayed at Mahanaim. And he was a very rich man. And the Lord said, and the king, said to Barzillai, come across with me, and I'll provide for you while you are with me in Jerusalem. Barzillai said to the king, how long have I to live that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem? I am today 80 years old. Can I discern between the good and the bad? Can your servant taste what I eat and what I drink? Can I hear any longer the voice of singing men and singing women? Why then should your servant be a further burden to my lord the king? Your servant will go a little way across the Jordan with the king. And why should the king repay me with such a reward? Please let your servant turn back again, that I may die in my own city near the grave of my father and mother. But here is your servant Chimham. Let him cross over with my lord the king, and do for him what seems good to you. And the king answered, Chimham shall cross over with me, and I will do for him what seems good to you. Now whatever you request of me, I will do for you. Then all the people went over the Jordan. And when the king had crossed over, the king kissed Barzillai and blessed him, and he returned to his own place. Thus concludes the reading of God's word. Before I begin, can everybody hear me? Okay. I wouldn't want to hear at the end of the sermon. You couldn't hear. All right. I remember being a young man and reading this passage and thinking to myself, I kind of understand this, but if I had to explain this to somebody and they asked in a very pointed way, what is the direct application of this text? I would have a really hard time explaining this text to somebody. And I presume that I'm probably not the only one who's read this particular passage and had those same thoughts. It's obviously about stewardship, but it's a little bit confusing because it almost seems as if this wealthy man is commending the dishonesty of his shrewd steward, which he's not doing. And I want to make this point here in terms of the beginning. When it comes to the subject of stewardship, whether you recognize this or not, and you probably do recognize this, your stewardship practices reflect what's in your heart. It reflects your theology, but not just the theology you say you believe. It actually reflects the theology you do believe. And sometimes there's a disconnect there. Your approach to stewardship is very revealing in terms of your priorities, your values, and what you actually believe. And this is certainly a part of this equation. This parable is about a rich man who has hired a steward to manage his resources. Now that might seem really odd to us, so let me help you out here. In the context of the ancient world, this was not an uncommon practice for a wealthy man who had many assets to hire a professional steward, a manager, to assist in the management of his personal affairs as well as his business. This steward was given great responsibility with the necessary authority to buy and to sell in the name of his master. Think about that. The steward on your behalf could buy and sell possessions, land, commodities, whatever it might be. And therefore, this steward has a lot of responsibility. Think of Potiphar and Joseph. That's a little bit different because it's the Egyptian context. And Joseph is a Hebrew slave who's been purchased, and Potiphar owns many slaves. But Potiphar recognizes in Joseph certain qualities, and therefore he puts Joseph in charge of his house. And Joseph is in charge of the management of his entire house, and the Bible emphasizes that Potiphar concerned himself with the food that he ate. And it seems as if he didn't even concern himself a whole lot with his own wife. He was singularly focused upon his dietary needs or dietary excess. He was focused on consumption. And what we have here then is an illustration that even beyond the Hebrew context of the ancient world, it was not uncommon at all if you were a wealthy man to have a steward, even a slave possibly that you had purchased, that you recognize certain gifting abilities in this man and you would put him in charge of your house. And that's what we have here. But unlike Joseph, this steward is dishonest. He has been wasting his managers, or he's been taking advantage of his position in somehow. And we're never told exactly what he did to take advantage of his position, but that's really not important. And this man, as a result, the manager, the master, has found out about his dishonest steward. And this man is notified that he's going to lose his position because of his dishonesty. And therefore, he reasons to himself. I like his reasoning here. He's thinking, I really don't want to dig ditches. Whether he's physically not capable of doing that or he's just lazy, we're never really told. And he's also too proud to beg. So he considers some type of manual labor to be an option, and he rules that out. He doesn't want to spend the rest of his life in doing some type of manual labor. He doesn't want to spend the rest of his life begging. So he decides to take advantage of this opportunity that he quickly is about to lose. And therefore, he calls together all the men who are in debt to his master. And he finds out exactly what kind of debt they owe to his master. And he writes down the debt. Now, the first man, that there would be many of these, we're just told about two. And the first man that comes to him owes his master 100 measures of olive oil. Well, in the ancient world, in the Hebrew world, interest, usury, was forbidden by the Old Testament. And therefore, you couldn't take advantage of somebody by excessive interest. But businessmen tend to be pretty creative. And businessmen found a way around this. So what they would do is if you bought 50 barrels of oil, the payment was 100 barrels of oil, but you were given a certain amount of time to pay that. And therefore, the interest was built into the purchase price. And that's what you have here. And the oil here is significant because, think about this, in the ancient world, in the Mediterranean world, olive oil, it was essential to cooking. I mean, that's the basics of a lot of Mediterranean cooking, olive oil. It's used in probably almost every recipe. And then you have, besides that, you have the oil being used for medicinal purposes. If people had dry skin, they might apply it to their skin, but it was used for medicinal purposes. And also, it was put in their lamps, and they used it for burning. So olive oil in the ancient world would be like bread, or be like milk and eggs, and petroleum, gasoline in our own culture, except milk and eggs go bad. They're perishable. But olive oil had a long shelf life. It was stable, and it didn't go bad. And as a result of that, you could build in a lot more interest into the purchase price of the olive oil than you could something like wheat. Because wheat in an unrefined state, as long as that wheat germ and all that is still present, it's going to go rancid. It doesn't last very long. It's going to go bad, which means it's going to have to be repaid in a shorter time frame than the olive oil, so there's less interest built in to the purchasing of the grain. And that's why when when he meets with the debtor who says, I owe 100 measures or bushels, whatever it might be, of wheat, he wrote the debt down to 80 and not to 50 because there's less interest built into this because wheat doesn't store, doesn't have the same longevity as olive oil. And the ancient world, going all the way back to Egypt, one of the reasons they made beer, I don't know if you realize this, was because wheat and small grains become rancid fairly quickly. And if you fermented it and you turned it into beer, you had a way of storing the carbohydrate value of the wheat that was nutritious in terms of just sheer energy, carbohydrates. Yeah, it makes you fat, but if you work hard enough, well, and none of us would really know that because we're not out doing physical manual labor from sunup to sundown like people did in the ancient world. So there you have it. We have a glimpse in here to this ancient economy. And this man there, by doing this and writing down the debt, he is securing the favor of these men. Imagine if you're called in and you realize you owe 100 barrels of olive oil, and now if you pay up, you owe 50. How do you feel about this guy? You kind of like this guy, don't you? I mean, just imagine, you got your tractor at half price. That's a pretty good deal. And so he is securing the favor of all these men with this plan in mind, that when he no longer is the steward of this wealthy master, these people will invite him into their homes. He can live with them and they'll provide for him. So this man is securing his immediate future upon this earth. He's dishonest, but he's very shrewd. And when his master hears about this, how does he respond? His master's impressed with the fact that the guy is shrewd. He's like, wow, he really worked the system, didn't he? That was pretty sharp what he did. It was at my expense, but it was pretty sharp. I will give that to him. He's a shrewd man. And this is important. He's not commending, the Bible's not commending this man's dishonesty. But rather, Jesus is using this to make an important application, important point. And in fact, he goes on to say that the men, the people of this world, are much shrewder, typically, in securing their earthly security, their earthly future upon this earth, than the people of God. The people of God typically are not as shrewd. I'm reminded of what Jesus said to his disciples before he sent them out. He said, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Be aware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. The whole point of this parable is that the sons of this world are more shrewd in securing their future in this life, this earthly security, than the sons of light. Now let's examine this application, press this. Do you understand the point that Jesus is making? I haven't fully stated it yet. Did you get there on your own? Jesus is saying, or this is what Jesus is saying, just like this unjust, shrewd steward was looking out for tomorrow, we should be just as shrewd in the way that we are looking out for eternity. Just like this unbeliever, dishonest, shrewd man was looking out for tomorrow, his earthly security, the sons of light should be just as shrewd in their concern and the management of their resources in light of eternity. That's the point that Jesus is making. Don't miss the application. Just like the unjust steward was concerned about his immediate future, as he was concerned about tomorrow. We should be just as sure to the management of our resources as we are concerned about the promotion of God's kingdom, because that's the master that we serve, God's kingdom, and the management of his resources, because they're not ultimately our resources, in the promotion of his kingdom and in light of eternity. We should not be just concerned about tomorrow or our earthly existence. We should be concerned about eternity and investing and promoting, serving our Lord as stewards who are not dishonest, honest. Now, this is a challenging passage, but it's a necessary passage, because the way it ends is very clear. You can't serve two masters. When it comes to investing in the promotion of God's eternal kingdom, what's your attitude? When it comes to the management of the resources God has given you, your time, your money, your gifts, whatever resources the Lord has given you. And isn't it interesting when you read in like Romans, wherever, where we have the discussion about spiritual gifts, it's always from the perspective that these gifts are given not for the edification of the individual, but for the well-being, the blessing of the corporate body. And therefore, we have this same perspective, not just in terms of spiritual gifts, but here we have the same perspective in terms of our money and our earthly resources, our time and whatever it may be. That we ultimately are not in possession of these things. They're not really ours. Our name might be on the title. We might have authority over them. But ultimately, these are God's resources. And therefore, we should see ourselves as a steward, as a manager of these resources. And we should be just as concerned, if not more concerned, about the promotion of God's kingdom, investing in eternity, as we are about investing in tomorrow. That's the whole point here. And the whole point is, there's no way you can do this with any kind of joy. There's no way you can even execute this if you're in bondage to the wrong master. You have to be serving the right master. If you're not serving the Lord and you're serving money or whatever it may be, some type of assets, you're never going to be able to execute this because you're in bondage to the one to whom you serve. You serve his interests. You know, in our circles, I have noticed that we speak a lot about stewardship. That's a word we like. But is it possible that under the cloak of stewardship, we could actually use stewardship and frugality as an excuse for not investing in God's kingdom? Is that really good stewardship? Is it really good stewardship to not invest? We all believe that God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. But when you go down to the courthouse and you find out whose name is on the deed to whatever it may be, it never says Yahweh. It's always going to have the name of a human being. Because all of God's possessions upon this earth are under the stewardship of a manager, a human manager. And therefore, as we go to a courthouse or whatever it may be, you never see God's name in the title. This parable is extremely helpful because it gives us a perspective of our gifts, our money, our resources. And it challenges our hearts, because ultimately it's a heart issue, it's a faith issue. Who do we see ourselves belonging to? Do we really see ourselves as not belonging to ourselves, but belonging to the Lord, having been purchased by Him? Do we really understand that, or do we just say those words? Are we more like the unjust steward in terms of the management of our resources? In the Western world, and particularly in the United States of America, we get beat up a lot because of our material wealth. And there's no doubt that money and wealth can bring out the worst in people. And there's no doubt that a certain amount of affluence can have a very negative effect upon people. But the problem is not really the affluence and the wealth. The problem is the heart. Because that wealth and affluence has been accumulated because there's been some people who over time, it's the direct result of Christianity on culture. And people who actually got up in the morning and went to work. And worked hard. And therefore, the affluence at some level is a blessing of the Lord. I'm hesitant to look at a blessing of the Lord and say it's really a bad thing. It's only a bad thing when our hearts can't handle the management of God's blessings and what He's given to us. And therefore, the problem really is, do we see ourselves ultimately working, laboring, striving, I deserve all this because I worked really hard? And therefore, I am going to enjoy this to its maximum capacity, and I'm going to, even if I don't put it on an ostentatious display because that would be looked down upon in Linden, I find great security, great comfort knowing that whatever happens to me and my family, I can always write the check. That's very, very appealing to the flesh, isn't it? To know that I can always write the check. And I, whatever it might be, I have the personal resources. Now, we all struggle with it at some level. And you don't have to be wealthy to struggle with this. I was reminded of that recently, my trip to Costa Rica. And I was preparing to speak. I had just found out Saturday I was going to have to speak Sunday afternoon. And Bill gave me very little information. And he said, well, we're having this meeting. And he didn't even tell me where people were coming from. So I'm at his house. I'm like, now, can you give me a little more information on what's actually expected of me? He's like, well, I told him you're going to preach on the rapture because I knew that would really get him out. But he didn't tell me that. This is like 10 minutes before I'm supposed to speak. He says, can you work in the rapture, whatever you're going to do? I said, well, I don't know what I'm doing yet. I'm kind of looking for some more guidance from you. He said, well, you're a speaker. You can do whatever you want. And then he went on to say, as we were talking, he went on to say, Costa Ricans are very materialistic. And I looked at him and I thought, really? He said, yeah, most of them are really poor, but they're really materialistic because this is the way it goes. Parents will make whatever sacrifices are required for their kids to learn English and their kids to get a good education. And then when these kids learn English and they get a good education, they get a job someplace where there's not a decent church. And then you find out who they really serve. And they move their families to a place where there isn't a decent church. And all this is in the name of what? Securing a better life. Being very, very shrewd. And he says, it's a real problem. It's a real problem. Because when it comes, when they are provided with an opportunity to advance their estate upon this earth, they are all in. They're all in. Now, the last time I preached on 2 Samuel, I did the first two cameos, Simei and Mephibosheth, and I was hoping to actually do the third one, and I didn't have time. I decided, you know what, I'm going to leave this alone and make use of this with Luke 16. And I find here with Barzillai this is quite an astounding scenario here, this picture that we're provided of this man. He's a farmer. He's very, very wealthy. He's been very successful. He's an old man, and we were first introduced to him back at the end of chapter 17. And he supported David before. And we're never told about the exact numbers, but it's very possible that there's a very large group of people that this man has been supporting. He's supporting David and his support staff and family and how many of the mighty men, and we just don't know. But it's most likely a large group of people. And this man appears to do this on his own initiative, and he's doing it single-handedly. He hasn't gone and recruited assistance from other wealthy friends, if he has any wealthy friends. Maybe he's the only wealthy man of his friends. We're not told that. But we're told that he's from the tribe of Manasseh because he's a Gileadite, and that's a clan from the tribe of Manasseh. So they're on the east side. So it makes sense that David is an exile. He's destitute. He's cut off from anywhere he would normally get revenue and to be able to support himself. And this man comes to his aid, and he provides for David and his family and his men and all those who support him. And I find it so interesting that this man does this, and he does it willingly, and it appears that he does it with a very cheerful heart. He's anxious to do it. And he loves David. And David, you can't forget, because a part of the scenario is that David is God's anointed. And we have a picture then of this man's relationship with God's anointed. This man is anxious to serve Christ. And it's exemplified in his relationship with David, recognizing that David is God's anointed, God's chosen servant, and he wants to serve and provide for David. And there's no appearance of any kind of undue scrutiny. Like at the end of the month, David, I wanted accounting exactly, you know, how many hot dogs shall I, how much this money was budgeted for. I know you need food. I know you need these things. Here they are. And therefore, it's a picture of a man who is not in bondage to his farm, to his assets, and his vast wealth. He's not in bondage to that. And it's quite remarkable. It's a picture of more than that, though. It's also a picture of contentment. And boy, is that something we struggle with. Contentment. This man appears to be, as long as he has the ability, to give to the need and to support David's ministry, and he finds pleasure in doing it. And now that David is re-entering the land of Jerusalem and being received back as the king, this man is there. He's 80 years old. It's obviously a physical hardship for him, but he, in support and love and devotion to David, he wants to be there. And David acknowledges this man's generosity and his provision, and he responds by saying, come to the palace, live in the palace with me, eat at my table, and enjoy palace life. Now, what David is saying is this: I appreciate your generosity, I appreciate your service, I appreciate this relationship, and I want to honor you. You've done nothing but bless me, and I want to honor you. And this man is saying, you know what? It's been a great blessing of my own to bless you, David, supporting David, but I just don't need to be honored. I really don't even have a great attraction to palace life, honestly. That's why I eat Mexican food, because it's the only thing I can taste. I mean, I remember an old Dutchman telling me that. I did his funeral later on. I asked him, I said, Jack, why is it you always eat Mexican food? He says, well, it's the only thing I can taste. Can't taste Dutch food. So that's kind of this guy here. You know, he's like Jack Osterman in that sense. He's like, I can't taste my food. Not that much pleasure. And what he's painting is this, you know what, David, I appreciate your gesture, but just let me go home to my house. I'll continue to manage my farm to my limited ability. I'll continue to engage my family in the way that I have the ability to engage and lead at home. And I'll die and they can bury me next to mom and dad. And you know what? I don't need to be honored. You don't need to put my name on the building. You don't need to put my name on the building. You don't need to have a special whatever in recognition of me. And therefore, what you have here is a picture of a man whose heart has been transformed by the grace of God. And he's incredibly generous with the promotion of God's kingdom. I mean, supporting David is the promotion of God's kingdom, is it not? And he finds satisfaction in this. He's thankful that he can do it. And at the end of the day, he doesn't expect to be honored. I haven't met that many people like this guy. I would like to be like this guy, but I don't think I am. I pray that God's grace would so transform me that I would be like this guy right here. Because this is pretty amazing. There's nothing in this that the flesh produces. Everything I see on the pages of Scripture relative to this guy is produced by the grace of God. And it completely runs against any notion of human conventional wisdom and the flesh. It's absent. And yet this guy's content. Content. I walked into Reverend Vanderpoel's study this last week, as I often do, and I said, so what's the key to being content? I like to do that to him, you know, put him on the spot. He leans back in his chair and he kind of looks at me. So where's this coming from? The key to being content begins with, it's the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism. To whom do you belong? To where does your comfort come from? If you don't know what it is to have been a slave and to understand that you've been delivered from the Egypt of sin, if you don't know what it is to turn to Christ, to cling to Christ, to rest in Jesus Christ, and to know that in Christ alone, his righteousness, that ultimately, that's your comfort, and it's your strength. And to know that he has redeemed you, and you had absolutely no part in this redemption. All you did was get in the way. All you did was contribute your sin and your misery. You didn't contribute anything other than a heap of you know what. It's all by God's grace. And when you recognize that and you live in the comfort and the strength of that gospel, that's the starting point. You have to have that in place. You have to know what it is to rest in Jesus Christ and to know that comfort. But with that then, you have to know that having been purchased by Christ, you don't belong to yourself. And there's something that has to happen in the internals, in your head and your heart. There has to be a rewiring where you don't see yourself as, hold on to this like this. Because it's like, this stuff is under my authority, but this stuff ultimately doesn't belong to me. This isn't really my stuff. There's a master who owns all this, and he's allowed me to manage this, but it's not mine. It's somebody else's. And you manage it to the advancement of his kingdom, to the glory of God. That's very clear what's coming through in this text in Luke chapter 16, where Jesus tells us this parable. At the very end, he ends it by saying you can't have two masters. And that's a legitimate question, particularly in an affluent society and an affluent town. You can't have two masters. You only have one. And therefore, what master are you serving? Look at the management of your life and your resources and ask yourself, to whom are you serving? What master are you ultimately serving? I thought this was very fitting because this evening we're going to have an ordination service. And an ordination service has to do with the church, the body of Christ, recognizing that a certain man has certain gifts and recognizing God's calling. And then this man is going to be set apart with an understanding that his life, and he has been set apart for a service. And therefore his energy and his resources go into a calling a service, the ministry of the word and sacraments. But it's not just ordained men. We all belong to a master. And we all are given the management of certain resources. If your pursuit of the American dream becomes singular, and every decision you make is determined by, I want to establish and create this kind of life, and every decision ultimately is determined by this earthly criteria, then that's the master you serve. Doesn't mean that we don't do things to secure and provide for our earthly existence. I'm not saying that. But if that's the only thing that enters into our decision making, and that's obviously the primary, that's always the prior or priority, then there's probably a problem in our heart. There's probably a spiritual problem. You know what I find challenging? I find this really challenging. If we turn the Bible and we keep reading, when David returns to Jerusalem, you know what's the first thing he does? I hate this. He goes to the concubines and he puts them in an isolated dwelling. He locks them up in isolation. He never has any kind of sexual relations with them again. They're provided for in terms of their physical existence. They eat well. They have all the physical resources they need. But they'll never have another husband. They'll never have children. They're cut off from family. And they live in isolation as widows until the day of their death. And this is within the context of the kingdom of God. If that's your daughter, dads, listen to me. Mothers, if that's your daughter, shut up in that house. And because Absalom has violated your daughter, and because God has said, David, there's consequences to your sin. And now all of a sudden we see this playing out. And this is a part of the kingdom of God upon this earth. Is all of a sudden these women, no fault of their own, they haven't done anything. They've been violated by David's son. And now with the whole idea of kingship and dominion and all this, he'll have nothing to do with them in terms of a physical relationship, and they are cut off and they spend their lives in isolation. It's not a very pretty picture, is it? Could you be content if that was your station in life? That would be a tough position to be in, isn't it? But it's a reality we're confronted with the pages of Scripture. There are people today, there's people in the life of the church. I remember years ago when I used to do a lot of counseling. I counseled a woman that was raped by her brother, and it just went down the list. She married a man, he turned out to be a homosexual, left her and married another man. And a lot of this stuff, this woman didn't go out and seek, but it happened to her. And she was a child of God. There are some really bad things that happen to God's children in this life. And there are tremendous suffering tremendous suffering. And sometimes the suffering is the result of their own sin, but sometimes the suffering is the result of somebody else's sin. And sometimes there's no good explanation. And therefore, our human tendency is to compare ourselves with other people. And if you live in that house and you've been David's concubine and you compare yourself, you're probably not going to be very content. It depends on who you compare yourself with. You got plenty to eat, you got good clothes. But you know what you're going to be consumed with if you're not careful? You become consumed with that child that you so bad you want to have. But in God's providence, he's withheld that from you. Because those women will never have children, and they'll never have families. Contentment is really, really difficult. When you find yourself particularly in a difficult station in life, and you compare yourself with other people. And that's when it's really difficult to trust the Lord. To trust the Lord. You know, why is it that some people are lifted up and God blesses them and they do incredibly well financially? And they manage a lot of stuff. There's other people they've married a mate that turned out to be a dud, or whatever the situation may be. But kingdom life in this present world that's passing away can be very, very challenging. There's true sorrow, and there's challenges, and there's difficult things that happen. And learning to trust the Lord when life doesn't go the way we expect it, and continuing to serve the Lord and to find comfort and strength in Christ. That only happens by the grace of God. That only happens by the grace of God. We need God's grace. Aren't you thankful he's gracious? And aren't you thankful that ultimately God's anointed is a whole lot better than David? Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we come before you on this Lord's Day morning, having been confronted, Lord, with this parable that provides us an orientation. Lord, we're reminded that the Lord is the master that possesses all things. And yet he has managers, stewards, and we are to manage these resources in light of a way that's responsible to the one to whom they belong, in light of his kingdom, and the promotion, the sustaining of his kingdom. Lord, help us to have the right attitude towards assets, money, because we have the right attitude towards Christ and towards the Lord. Help us to see ourselves as belonging to the one who has redeemed us. And Lord, as we find ourselves potentially in a station in life, not of our own choosing, a difficult station in life, as we find that maybe earthly aspirations and dreams are unrealized, help us, Lord, in our hearts, that our faith might be strengthened, that we might remain devoted to the one that we serve and the one that we belong. And help us, Lord, to be content, even in the midst of very difficult circumstances. Lord, work this grace into our hearts, we pray, that we might see ourselves as privileged to be in your kingdom, as privileged to serve you, regardless of what our service might look like. Lord, may we consider ourselves as blessed, because in Christ, we truly are blessed. In Christ, we truly are no longer under the yoke of slavery and the tyranny of the devil. And we are no longer have membership in the kingdom of darkness. We are members of a kingdom of light, a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And help us, Lord, to live our lives in light of eternity and the inheritance and the future we have. And may that future be held out prominently in our hearts and our minds. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.